The past few weeks, we have been considering a word that causes a lot of distress and discord among Christians. That's the word predestination. This week, we're going to consider a word that causes even more distress and discord among Americans. That's the word election. My guess is that we can all agree on one thing. We'll be glad when it's over, right? You know, not even all Christians are in agreement on the doctrine of election either. Some treat predestination and election as the same thing, others consider them different. Like predestination, God's election appears in the Bible, so we can't just dismiss it outright. Like predestination, God's election deals with salvation, so it's something very important. And yet, the understanding, or I would say misunderstanding, of this concept has caused a lot of distress in the hearts and the minds of many. And so this morning, I want to look at this idea of God's election. When I was in Bible college, I had to write a paper on this particular belief, and I called it, "Who Votes in This Election?" I really think that's the bottom line of this whole idea. Who cast the vote? I thought it was a really brilliant title. My professor wasn't all that impressed. But it does capsulize really where we're headed here. Election is a fact. It's in the Bible. But who votes in this election? And that's where the differences come in. Now, this morning I'm going to do as I've done previously. We're going to look at the fiction first. The fiction about God's election that is out there. And then we're going to come back and finish with the facts. What does the Bible teach about election? And to be sure, these things I'm going to suggest are fiction, have a lot of biblical support, and some of it indeed contains elements of truth. But there are some things that can be misleading about the way they are presented, and that's what I want to point out today. So we begin with God's fiction about God's election. The first is this: God must elect those who are saved because human beings cannot choose for themselves. This says that God and God alone votes in this election because humans can't. Now, this is sometimes known as humanity's total depravity. Some of you may have heard that phrase used, and like me, misunderstood what it meant. Total depravity does not mean that we are all as bad as we can possibly be. I'm sure you all know people who are not Christians, and they act better than some people who claim to be Christians, right? There are atheists out there that do good things. There are followers of other religions that have good aspects of their character. Total depravity does not mean that we are all as bad as we can be. What it means is that every part of who we are has been contaminated by sin. Body, soul, spirit. We know our bodies are contaminated with sin. That's why we age, why we get ill and injured and ultimately die. That's a part of sin. But it also affects our soul. Our intellect has been corrupted. Our heart, our emotions have been corrupted. Our will has been corrupted. And our spirit, that part of us that relates to God, has been affected negatively by sin. So the total package of humanity has been contaminated by sin. There is no part of us that is pure. I know this isn't going to score points with anybody, but whenever you see a little baby, and one of the things that's often said is, "Oh, what an innocent baby." No, they're not innocent. They're cute, some of them. All right, Some more than others, I'll put it that way. They're precious, yes. Innocent, they're not. And if you want proof of that, wait till about 2:30 in the morning, right? And you say, they're hungry. They can't feed themselves. Of course, they're going to cry. That's just instinct. Sure. But what that shows is, from birth, in a baby's mind, the whole world revolves around them. I don't care what time it is. I don't care if you're asleep. I don't care if you have to work tomorrow. I want my food. I want changed, whatever the need is, and I want it now. That's actually part of our sin nature. We are completely selfish. So this idea of total depravity, and I agree with that part of it, all right? I agree. We are completely affected by sin. There is nothing good within us when it comes to God being concerned. And we're born that way. It's not something we learn. It's not something from our environment. We're born sinners. That's true. That's biblical. What I have a problem with is this idea that we are incapable of making any choice when it regards to God. And that's what proponents of total depravity say. R.C. Sproul writes, "We can no more return ourselves to God than an empty vessel can refill itself with water." Okay. They will turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and dead people can't vote, unless you're in Chicago or Detroit or Philadelphia. And so these proponents say, if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you cannot choose God. God must choose for you. But I think we've got to be careful when we press imagery too far, such as when Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Is he really advocating the mutilation of our bodies? No, because you can sin without eyes or hands. That's not going to take care of the problem. Jewish people were very well known in the ancient world in speaking in exaggerated terms to make a point. We do the same thing. So don't press the imagery so far. As I've said before, we talk about God's eyes and ears, hands and feet, but God doesn't have any of them. He's a spirit. God uses those terms to help us understand, but if you press it too far, you go beyond reality. And I think that's what's happened here. Further down in Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." They point to that and say, where it says, "This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," is referring to the faith. So we are saved by God's grace through God's faith that he gives you because you can't do it yourself. That's how they interpret that verse. They also point to John 6:65. "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Say, okay, you've got all that scripture. What's wrong with this idea? What's wrong with it is this. And we're going to get into it in detail next week. So you'll have to kind of bear with me a little bit. But the Bible is filled with commands which tells us to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God said to the Israelites, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life that you may live. The New Testament is filled with instructions for us to believe. Jesus says, you must believe on me. And I don't believe God plays games with us by telling us to do something we can't do. What do you do with all of those commands if we're incapable of doing them in the first place? If God is the one choosing for us, why does he tell us to choose? That's what I have against that particular teaching. Second, the second fiction of God's election is that God's choosing of the elect is unconditional. It's often referred to as unconditional election. And this means that God's selection of certain ones for salvation is completely within his sovereign and unconditional good measure. There's nothing whatsoever in those chosen that merits them to be chosen. And in that case, they're right. All right? God's grace is not merited. If it was, it wouldn't be grace. If we earn God's favor, it's not grace. All right, I'm good with that so far. God does not give his grace and his mercy because of who we are or because of what we have done or will do. If anything, God bestows his grace and mercy in spite of who we are and what we have done or will do, right? That's really what God's grace is. We see this in Deuteronomy 7:7, speaking of the Israelites. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, because you were the fewest of all peoples. And when you go through the Bible, have you ever noticed how God tends to select the least likely to succeed? You ever notice that? You know, in the ancient world, everything was about the eldest son. The eldest son, you know, he gets twice the inheritance, and he's the one that's, you know, going to be the champion of the household and all that stuff. And what does God do? God's always choosing the younger, right? Very rarely does God choose the older. Spoken like the youngest, yes. Amen to that, yes. Yeah. You know, remember David? God tells Samuel, I want you to go to Jesse's house, one of his sons, I'm going to have you anoint as the next king. And so Samuel goes and says, hey, have your sons line up. God's going to pick one of them to be the next king. And so he lines them up, oldest to youngest. And Samuel goes down the line and God goes, nope, 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 nope. Seven times, no. And he gets to the end of the line. He's like, is this it? Well, yeah, there's the runt out in the field chasing sheep, you know, but what's he got, you know? Bring him in. And sure enough, God says, yes, this is the one. So God doesn't choose us because of who we are, because of what we can do. If anything, he chooses us in spite of that. That's grace. That's mercy. They've got that right. The problem comes in. Is that when you talk about unconditional grace, you could lead someone to believe that God is going to extend his grace no matter what. And that's a problem. Because throughout Scripture, God's salvation is conditional. If it weren't, everybody would be saved. And we've got to be careful when we talk about God's unconditional grace that we're not suggesting that, well, Jesus died for the whole world, so the whole world gets saved. That's called universalism, and it's not biblical. Now, I don't know any Calvinist that believes in universalism. That's not what they're saying by unconditional grace. What I'm saying is you got to be careful how that's stated. If you want to talk about God's unconditional love, yes, that's a true statement. God loves us as we are. But in order to be saved, he has a requirement, and that requirement is you must believe in my son. So his grace actually does have a condition that must be fulfilled. His love, sure, God loves everyone. God loves those who will never choose him. His love is still there. But his grace says there's a narrow gate and only a few there is that find it. So it's more a matter of how we communicate that truth so that we don't unintentionally lead someone to believe something that's not true. Consider John 3:16, which, by the way, is what's on my tie today. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is unconditional love. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's conditional grace. God loves everyone. He extends grace to those who meet the condition that he sovereignly set. That wasn't our idea. He didn't negotiate that with us. He said, here's the rule. You must meet this in order to be saved. But that makes faith a work, and we're saved by grace, not works. Hear the objection already. And yet, when Jesus was asked in John 6:28, what must we do to do the works God requires? Most of us would have said, oh, it's not about works, and it's not about works, it's just about grace. It's all about grace. And yet Jesus said something different. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. See, the Jews were all about works. What must I do? Jesus says, all right, you want to do something? Believe in me. It's not about the good works you do. It's not about how much you give. It's not about how often you go to church or any of that stuff. The work of God is to believe in me. And if Jesus calls that the work to be saved, I'll go with him. We must believe, we must have faith in order to be saved. Now, on the other side of this, and I've said it before, but it applies here as well, I don't believe that God's election is based on his foreknowledge. I don't believe that God looked down through the annals of time and said, okay, they're going to believe, they're going to believe, they're not, so I'm going to make sure I save the ones who are going to believe. That means God's grace would be earned, and that's not true at all. God set everything about salvation before the world began. As we're going to see later in our message, it's his doing, all of it. But in his doing, he set the rules. And his rule is, you must believe. You must receive the grace. The next fiction on God's election is this. Jesus died only for those elected by God for salvation. This is sometimes called limited atonement. And it is the most disputed doctrine of Calvinism. For me, it's the most repugnant. I absolutely don't get where they come up with this. Although I've come to understand why, I still don't get how. Calvinism claims that Christ's atonement must be limited, otherwise everyone would be saved. So they don't go to the error of universalism by any stretch. And I agree with that, but I disagree with their insistence upon limited atonement to get there. Going back to John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world. It doesn't say God so loved the elect. The world, that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes, not whoever of the elect believes, not whoever God gives faith to and then believes, it's whoever believes. It's an open invitation. And it is given to the whole world. Jesus states in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Who is that issued to? whoever believes. John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters in through me will be saved. The offer is given to all. It's for everyone. Revelation 22:17, the very last few verses of the Bible. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The old King James Version, whosoever will may come. They've written hymns about that. And it's unlimited. Whoever. Now, it doesn't say everybody's saved because they must do something. They must come. They must believe. They must receive. But it's open to all. And to me, the whole issue is settled in 1 John 2:2. To me, this is the mic drop of this whole conversation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking of Jesus, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, Calvinists would love the first half of that verse, but you can't ignore the second half. Not just our sins, but for the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of everybody. That is what the Scripture teaches. So you say, then why are they so insistent on a limited atonement? Well, one writer suggests that if only those who exercise their free will and accept God's offer of eternal life, then Christ's death was a partial failure, since those that don't choose will go to hell. Christ's death was a partial failure. One even takes it to the extreme and says, just imagine, if nobody chose Christ, then Christ would have died in vain. That Christ is a potential Savior of all, but the actual Savior of none. God knew better than to make a plan that was going to fail. And you might call the fact that only a remnant are going to be saved as a failure. Even that is a victory of God's grace, because how many deserve to be saved? None. If he only saved one, that's an amazing grace of God. There's no failure there. And the failure is not on God. It's on those who reject God's gift. They're the ones who failed. But when you take that choice away from them, now the failure is God's. This is all a logical progression. And unfortunately, when you miss it at the beginning, it misses all the way down through as well. Even if someone were to object, what about 2 Peter 3:9? He is not willing that any should perish. They interpret that to mean he is not willing that any of us should perish, meaning the elect, and then they spin that to mean eternal security. Not sure that's really what it says. I need to quit foaming at the mouth and move on. The next fiction says, the grace of God cannot be obstructed. The Lord possesses irresistible grace. What this means is, once God has chosen you to put his grace on, you can't resist. You can't say no. You will be saved if you want to be or not. The grace of God is irresistible. Now, one thing that I remember from my dad, he said, you'll never see anybody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of his neck, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go. I think he's right. This idea that God chooses for you, therefore you have no choice, therefore you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. I know they would object to putting it that way, but that's what it says. That's what it means. If you have no choice, then you have no choice. And if God's grace is irresistible, then if it lands on you, you can't say no. What's my problem with that? The Bible. Jesus said in Luke 13:34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There's the intention of God. I want to bring you in. How I've longed to do that. But you weren't part of the elect. No, that's not what he says. He says, you were not willing. Here is God's grace being resisted. I mentioned earlier 2 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any should perish. And yeah, they say, well, that means he is not willing that any of us should perish. All right, how about 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4? This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Are we going to change that to mean all of us? All of the elect to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? That doesn't even make sense. We've got to be careful when we try to twist the Bible to make it believe what we want it to say. The fiction about God's election, it states that sinners are unable to choose to believe in God on their own, so God chooses those who will be saved and gives them the gift of faith to believe in Him. Those who are not thus elected by God cannot believe and be saved. So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is in no way unsuccessful. They claim that He died only for those elected by God. And once God elects someone to be saved, His gift of grace is irresistible. God chooses or elects those who will be saved. They will be saved. And the choice is God's and not ours. Bottom line, we have no vote in this election. Now I'd like to turn to the facts about God's election. And I begin, as I mentioned earlier and did last week, God's election is a fact. It's in the Bible. The passage Patty read for us earlier in Romans chapter 9, it speaks of God's purpose in election. It's there. We can't just dismiss it or ignore it because we don't like it. It is a fact. But what is it? First and foremost, election is God's prerogative. Meaning, He has the right to choose. He has the right to set the rules. He created us in His holiness and justice. Because we're all sinners, He could rightfully send us all to hell. But it's His prerogative to choose those who will be saved. Going back to Romans 9, where Paul is talking about God's purpose in election. It's fascinating. Patty brought this up this morning, and it's a very good point. You ask most Christians that are knowledgeable of the Bible, what's your favorite chapter in the Bible? Many of them will say Romans chapter 8. I mean, it's a wonderful chapter about God's grace and His love and living in the Spirit, and those last two verses that she read, what a wonderful promise. Then you ask most pastors and theologians, what's the toughest passage of the Scripture? And many of them will say Romans 9, 10, and 11. And yet, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't separate them into chapters. And Romans 8 flows right into Romans 9. Kind of amazing. But down in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's God's prerogative. He created everything. He created us. He can do with us what He wants, right? Not anybody's going to argue that. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's His prerogative. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on those He wants to have mercy. He hardens those He wants to harden. Now, that's a whole nother subject that we'll take on in a sermon all of its own, but not today. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Sure he does. He has the right. It's his prerogative. He doesn't have to save anybody. But he chose to save some. Second, God's election is his initiative. Say, isn't that the same thing? Not exactly. By initiative, I mean God acted first. There wasn't a bunch of sinners banging on the gates of heaven saying, hey, God, we're in trouble. Come help us. And God says, oh, well, I guess you're in trouble. I better come up with a plan. No. God started all of this long before anybody even existed. Jesus said in John 15:16, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that'll last. Verse 19, I've chosen you out of this world. Now, Calvinists would say, see there? We didn't choose God, he chose us. Okay, that's an order. That's a sequence, not an absolute truth. Because as I've said, the Bible many times says choose. But we didn't choose first, he did. God started this whole process of salvation. He took the initiative. In Ephesians 1:4, for he, being the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Whatever this election means, it happened before the creation of the world. Now, obviously, God is above time. All right, so there's no past or future with God, but to us there is, and he's chosen to work within time. And so that we can understand this, this shows that God acted first. That's what initiative means. Sinners are not seeking God, asking to be saved. In Romans 5:6, Paul says, you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Two verses later, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, he concludes, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. So salvation is God's idea. It's his initiative. He started the ball rolling, not us. He isn't responding to our plea. We respond to his invitation. Furthermore, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. And all the Calvinists said, amen. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. There's the requirement. There must be belief in the truth. And that leads us to the next fact. God's election does not cancel human responsibility. In his sovereignty, God set within the program a requirement of faith. He didn't have to do it that way. He could have saved everyone. He could have saved no one. He could have gone along and said, okay, everybody with, you know, blonde hair or brown eyes or lives, you know, from this ethnic group or this nationality, I'll save them. He could have, and nobody could argue because he's God. But he chose to put in a requirement, something that we must do. And what we must do is put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. Even Augustine, whom Calvinists love to point as their theological forerunner, declared that the Creator gave human beings free will as an intermediate power, which is able to either incline toward faith or turn towards unbelief. Here's a direct quote. God no doubt wishes all men to be saved, but yet not so as to take away from them the liberty of their will. I think he nailed it on that one. Finally, and this isn't all you can say on the subject, but it's all I'm going to say on the subject. So we're running out of time. The key to understanding God's election is found in the phrase, in Christ. I mentioned before that phrase, before the creation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. It appears two other times in the New Testament, and both times it's not talking about us. It's talking about Jesus. In John 17:24, Jesus says to the Father, "You loved me before the creation of the world." And in 1 Peter 1:20, we read of Jesus, he was chosen before the creation of the world. See, God's election doesn't only have to do with us. He also chose Christ. What did he choose Christ for? To be the vehicle of redemption. So now, look at Ephesians 1. I mentioned verse 4 earlier. I want to look at a little bit more of that. And look for the phrase, in him or in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, there's that condition, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Did you see that? In him. We are chosen in him. We are predestined in him. And when we put our faith in Christ, we are put in him. We are in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are in Christ. And that's the key of understanding. See, God didn't go along and just say, well, I'm going to pick you and you and you and you and you. He said, I'm going to pick Christ. And if you're in Christ, you will be saved. How do you get in Christ? You believe on him. Seems pretty simple. God's election is a fact. He chose of his own prerogative and initiative in his sovereignty. He chose his son, Jesus, to be the agent of salvation of all who trust in him. Salvation is all God's doing. And he placed the requirement of faith for those who would be included. All right. I know a lot of you, you've been hearing a lot about Calvin and a little bit about Arminian, and you know, there are two opposite sides and all that. So why do I need to know this? I came across something I think is the perfect ending to this discussion. And it's not by a theologian, it's actually by a church historian named Philip Schaff. And he said this: Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility and free will. One restricts the saving grace to the elect, the other extends it all to all men on the condition of faith. Both are right in what they assert, both are wrong in what they deny. If one important truth is pressed to the exclusion of another truth of equal importance, it becomes an error and loses its hold upon the conscience. This is the part I love. The Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism, more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than both. Let's get back to the Bible and what the Bible says, instead of trying to defend a particular doctrine or a theological statement. That's what this whole series is all about.